This is a wonderful psalm, and I've chosen to think of it, reflect upon it somewhat tonight, in part because of, I love the psalms, in part because of our circumstances, even in our country, with the past recent election. There are some who are discouraged over the prospect of some of the moral implications that are on the horizon, including everything from abortion to same-sex marriage and all sorts of other issues. But also, and more practically, even for our own lives. The psalmist has given to us a great call to praising God's name, and a call that extends also to the comfort that God has provided for us, and then a great confidence, even in the midst of the struggle of life and the ongoing struggle of our Christian walk, of the world around us. There's great conflict in the world, and as there is conflict in our own souls as we enter into the struggle of faith. And so I want to look at Psalm 108 tonight and use it as a call to us, a call to confidence. A call to confidence in terms of God, and from that, gaining a great sense of comfort, and from that, again, a call to us to be committed to praising Him regardless of our circumstances. Psalm 108 is an interesting psalm for several reasons. First of all, it's not an original psalm. The first part of Psalm, verses 1 through 5, is basically a direct quotation of Psalm 57 with some minor changes. And then the last half of the psalm is a direct quotation of Psalm 60 with, again, some minor changes. And why did the psalmist take two psalms and put them together to make a new psalm? And we don't really know why, other than I might give you this suggestion, which is not original with me, that, as you know, if you turn back in your Bibles a page or so to Psalm 107, just before Psalm 107, you notice the phrase, Book 5 in your Bible. The Psalter is broken down into five individual books. And each of those books seems to have its own purpose. And the purpose is not clearly stated for us. Whatever purpose that there may be in the Psalter and how it's set up has to be surmised from the different psalms. But I would suggest to you this, that this book of Psalms is not just 150 random psalms, and they were not put there randomly. Well, you know, they started gathering up a bunch of the great music of Israel, and as they gathered it, they just kept adding it to a list until they got to 150. No, the book of Psalms is very intentional. The number of psalms, the order of the psalms, and the grouping of the psalms is in fact intentional for the worship of God and the edification of His people. And the Psalms 107 to the end form what is Book 5, and some have suggested that what happens in this last section of the Psalter is a recapitulation or a reviewing of the history of Israel, and quite possibly a reviewing of the history of Israel upon the return from the exile. The people are coming back to the promised land. And we know from the other passages of Scripture, even like the prophet Haggai and others, as they come back, there's a lot of issues. There's struggles. They look at the temple, and the temple has got no glory. Not like they remembered the temple of Solomon. And there's struggles with the Samaritans, and there's struggles with all sorts of issues, with the enemies who want to seek to keep the walls being rebuilt. You remember Zerubbabel and the other men. There's a lot to be discouraged over. There's a lot to wonder whether or not we'll ever survive. Will God ever restore the glory? Will we ever succeed? And if God is really in this return, why does there seem to be so much conflict? And why does there seem to be so much stress and struggle? Why aren't we seeing a greater victory immediately? And so it's quite possible that this part of the Psalter is established there to encourage and to revive and to establish the hope of Israel in the confidence that the victory comes from the Lord, and the victory is never thwarted by the struggles, real or perceived. And this is a psalm of great victory. It's the taking of two psalms of David and putting them together. I think it's important to note that it's the positive side of Psalm 57 and the positive side of Psalm 60 that are put together. And it's quite possible what we have here is this shift to encourage us, to give us confidence in the Lord. Look at the end of Psalm 106. Psalm 106 ends with this statement, verse 47 and 48. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And that's, you know that Psalm 106, 48 is what we often sing at the end of our services. And so here this book four is ending with this gathering, this call, this desire for God to reunite the kingdom and to bring the people of God back from where they've been scattered. And then Psalm 107 starts in verse 1, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands and from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And so, some have suggested, some who know much better the book of Psalms than I understand them, that this book 5 is this recapitulating of the history of Israel to remind them and to give them this great confidence as they return to the promised land from exile that God's purposes will not be thwarted. God is the great God of victory. God is the one to whom they will look. And you see that the king in the singing of this psalm is rejoicing over the purposes of God and the promises of God and the ways of God. And he's inviting the people of Israel to enter into this same kind of praise. Now, I'm told that Isaac Watts once made a comment about the Psalter. He said, the problem with the Psalter is that as soon as one reads a beautiful gospel statement, it's almost immediately covered up with a Jewish veil. And he means by this, I think, look at verse 4, your loving kindness is great above the heavens and your truth reaches the skies. And we go, yeah, amen to that. And you hear the gospel and that. The loving kindness of God is great. It's greater than all the heavens. And then you turn around and you read these passages like, Moab is my washbowl and over Edom I will throw my shoe. What in the world is that? But even to us as Christians, to New Covenant believers, this psalm calls us to a hope in the Lord. It calls us to a coming victory in God. It calls us to rejoice over the plan and the purpose and the promise of God because there is a coming global victory for the people of God. And that's seen in verses 5 and 6. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. For your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me. Here is this great comfort that the psalmist has given. This comfort is that God is not only is his loving kindness above the heavens, but he is the exalted one and his glory is going to cover all of the earth. One of the things that we have to wrestle with in, say, our understanding of the return of Christ, is when Christ returns, exactly to what earth is he coming to? Or maybe I should say it differently, not what earth, we know what earth, but what will the condition of that earth be? And the expectation of the psalmist is that there will be this great victory upon all the earth, that the gospel is going to subdue the nations. The gospel is going to go and take the glory of God to all of the nations, and His glory will be above all the earth. And you see throughout the Psalms that the worship of the people of God, the nations are coming to Jerusalem to worship the King of God. And that is our confidence. There's this coming victory of God. Now, between here and that victory, there's going to be a lot of struggle. Between here and that great day where Christ reigns and rules explicitly, and where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, there's going to be some trials and tribulations and bumps along the road. And so this psalm calls us to seeing God and His purposes and His promises in a way that we will make a commitment to sing His praise even in the midst of the dark nights. That our mornings will be mornings that are filled with the praise of God. And maybe we ought to understand the mornings not in terms of the time of the clock, but in the terms of our souls. The times of, as the Puritans might have spoken of, the dark nights of the souls. Or as Psalm 130 talks about, those who receive forgiveness of sin are like the watchman on the post looking for the coming daylight. So the soul who knows the forgiveness of God is waiting for that great day of deliverance and the morning that that deliverance brings. So anyway, I want to just look at this psalm a little bit tonight and just break it down into a couple of things. And this psalm, I'm suggesting to you that Psalm 108 is part of this great call for the victory that is going to come. Now, each psalm has its own role to play. Psalm 109 speaks of vengeance. And again, one expositor suggested that Psalm 109, much like the Psalm 22, you could actually put into the words, or into the mouth rather, of Jesus Christ in the garden. And he's praying for God's help. He's praying for God's deliverance. Psalm 109 verse 26, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless." And it's quite possibly that Jesus would have prayed something like this in the garden. But then we move to Psalm 110, which we sang this morning in our worship service, and the great installation of the King of Kings, who is victorious over all of his enemies, and Psalm 112, where again you have the victoriousness of the King and the prosperity of the one who fears the Lord. And so as we move into Psalm 108 and this section of the Psalter, it recognizes that there are these great conflicts and struggles of life, but they're always to be balanced and always to be brought back into the relief that our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in the Lord, or as Psalm 108 says in verse 13, "Through the Lord we will do valiantly." So with that kind of as a context, let's just break through this a little bit. Let's start with our the great comfort that we have in verse 4, 5, and 6. "For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answers me." The loving kindness here, and we ought to do some night a sermon just on the word loving kindness. Chesed is the Hebrew word, and it's a word rich of meaning. It appears hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. Over half of them, or nearly half of them, in the book of Psalms alone, and it's hard to translate. Here it's translated loving kindness, in my translation. It's the same word found, for example, at the end of the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and loving kindness, as the New American Standard says. But if you've got an older translation, you might say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of our lives. Now, we don't think of loving kindness and mercy necessarily the same, but it's the translation of the same word. And it has to do with the keeping of covenants. That God is a faithful God, and His love and His mercy, His faithfulness and His goodness, He keeps His promises. And so when the psalmist says in Psalm 108, for your loving kindness is great above the earth, your love, your mercy, your faithfulness, your goodness, there's no end to these things. And the psalmist is seeing these things tied ultimately to the promises of God. Because God is infinitely good, He keeps His promises. Because He is loving, He keeps His promises. And one writer put it that this word denotes or connotes the mutual obligation of people, but when it speaks of God, it speaks directly of God's dealing with people in terms of covenant, and it is based upon God's covenantal relationship and is the essence of His relationship. Well, what does that all mean? Simply this. When life happens, what is our hope? You know, the writer of Hebrews says that for an anchor to our souls, God has sworn by two unchangeable things, Himself and His covenant. You know, we do this all the time. You know, you say something to somebody, you make a promise to somebody, and they go, really? Are you sure? You know, and when we were little kids, you might have said, cross our heart and hope to die, poke your brother in the eye or something like that. Or we say, yeah, I promise you. And we've often put our hopes in some of these promises, and oftentimes they've come through and sometimes they fail. But here, God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's goodness, tied to His promises, cannot fail. It's meant to be an anchor, a comfort. Why should God keep anything that He's promised us when we've been so unfaithful? Because of His covenantal love, His covenantal mercy, His goodness to give not what we deserve, but His goodness to His Word and to Himself. And His loving kindness overflows to us. It's God's love that is the basis of our hope, not our righteousness. It's God's faithfulness to His Word and the goodness to keep it that becomes our hope for the victory, not how well we do. And the psalmist is very keen on this. And the keeping of God's loving kindness is the fulfillment of all of His promises. For your loving kindness is great. And how great is this goodness, this mercy, this covenantal love? Well, it's great to extents of the heavens. As far as the psalmist will say in Psalm 103, I think it is, that as far as the east is from the west, so You've separated us from our sins. And the psalmist will use these great distances, these great expanses, metaphorically to tell us just how vast the richness of God's work and God's grace is. And here, the loving kindness is great above the heavens. As high as we could go, how far do the heavens extend? When you get there, the loving kindness of God still exceeds the height of those heavens. How much is that? Tremendous. It's beyond measure. It's beyond our ability to grasp. Your truth reaches to the skies, or literally your truth reaches to the clouds, touches the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. And as I referenced, there's this coming victory of God and Your glory above all the earth. We're reminded that Jesus in Psalm 2 has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to rule the nations with a rod of iron and to smash them as pots of clay. Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Christ will come, and when he establishes his kingdom, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this is fulfilled and this is realized, this is accomplished because of the great covenantal loving kindness of God. And there's our comfort. It doesn't matter what we see on the horizon. It's the God who is the God of the horizon. It doesn't matter what we see in the daily events. It's the King over those daily events to whom we must look. We must learn to look beyond the pale of the now to the God who is above the now and reigns and rules over all things. And this glory that's above the earth extends to our deliverance and our salvation, verse 6. That your beloved may be delivered, that we may be rescued, that we may be delivered from our enemies and from the enemies of our soul. And that we are saved not by our ingenuity and not by our strength and not by our righteousness and not by our works and not by circumstances and certainly not by man. We are saved with your right hand. And that's why I love when we recite the Nicene Creed on the Lord's Day morning. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, isn't he? And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Who is the right hand of the Father but Jesus Christ himself, to whom all authority has been given? And his right hand saves us. Who can thwart Christ? Who can stop him? Even Satan was not able to keep Christ in the grave. Even the grave itself and death could not silence Christ. He rose victorious. And if he can destroy death, if he can defeat death, and he can overcome all the schemes of the devil and his minions, what earthly circumstance could ever stop Christ? Then in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the people of God. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is my helmet of my head, and Judah is my scepter. What a great statement here. God's, the people of God belong to him. Now, this is an amazing statement. Put it back in the context. If this is a psalm that's being uniquely crafted for the people returning from the exile, are the people all in the promised land? No. Do they all look like they belong to the Lord? No, they've been scattered. There's a great statement of faith here. As the psalmist says that God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt. So God is the speaker here. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim and Judah are mine. He claims them. God calls them his own in order, again, that we might have comfort. It's not what we see. It's the promise that God has made. And God is claiming his people. North, south, east, west, wherever his people have been scattered. And then we see in the great climactic worship scenes in the book of Revelation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation, they gather around the throne of God to worship him. Nobody scatters that he can't bring them back. No one is lost that God cannot find. No one is removed that God cannot bring close. And God is telling us and calls you and I as Christians to enter into the Spirit and the hope of the Lord. Christ is the ultimate King, isn't he? And the King who is singing in the psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. And Christ is calling all of us as his children to enter into this great hope of the Lord, that we belong to the Lord. And so maybe in your own personal life, you feel so isolated and so removed and no one hears, no one understands. I don't see the great victory of Christ in my life. I feel overwhelmed by my circumstances. I feel overwhelmed by my sin and my guilt. I never seem to ever turn the corner to where I can grow and find that sense of victory and hope? Or maybe it's in our church. When will we grow and when will we be an influence and when will we see the great cause of God? Or maybe it's the church in America as we look and we see that the prevailing wind of the political agenda is pro-homosexual and pro-gay and anti-Bible and anti-Christ and standing against the upright and the righteousness. None of these things thwart the plan of God, do they? God will have His way, and His people are His people. Now, I'm not really sure what it means that Moab is my washbowl, or over Edom I will throw my shoe, or over Philistia I will shout, other than the fact that I think that they're all terms ultimately of victory. Moab is my washbowl. In other words, it's there I wash my hands. Moab is my servant. Edom, one expositor said that, and he really wasn't committed to this, but simply said that to throw my shoe to Edom is the great master coming in the house and handing his shoes to a servant for a servant to care for them. And over Philistia, I will shout the shouts of victory, the shout of triumph. In other words, not only do I know my people and they are mine, I know the nations. And as we've been told in Psalm 110, as we're told in other passages of the scriptures, that all of, like 1 Corinthians 15 and the great coming of the kingdom, enemies of Christ will be made a footstool. And they're subdued. We're even told that in passages like Ephesians 1 when Paul prays that we would behold the glory that has been given to us and the power that has raised Jesus Christ and He's been placed at the right hand of God above all other names until all the enemies are subdued. And they will be. Christians, regardless of our millennial view or how we understand the return of Christ, ought to be the most optimistic people in the world. We ought to be optimistic, not because there aren't real trials or real conflicts or real struggles, but because none of those struggles ultimately prevail. Christians ought to be the most optimistic of all people because we know that in the end, God wins. His glory is exalted, His church is vindicated, Christ reigns and rules, the enemies are subdued, they become a footstool for Christ, and we have been given the privilege of watching this unfold. So then in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist turns us to a reminder of there are real struggles in life. Who will bring me into the besieged city? And who will lead me to Edom? Answer, God will. But there are enemies, aren't there? And that's one of the things I so marvel about the book of Psalms as worship songs. The book of Psalms always reminds us that there is real conflict for the people of God. It doesn't take a Pollyanna view of life. There are real struggles. There are real reasons to look out and see foreboding issues out there that could overwhelm the soul very easily. And then there's our own failure. Verse 11, have you not yourself, you yourself, O God, rejected us? We've been in exile. Why should we anticipate any blessing from God? Look at our unfaithfulness. And will you not go forth with our enemies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance. For deliverance by man is vain. Deliverance by man is empty. And in our lives, we have to come to admit that there's times when not only is it our unfaithfulness that seems to be a good reason for God never to bless us, and He does not bless us because of our faithfulness, but because of His. But there's all sorts of reasons why we can be negative, or, as we kind of laugh about, being Eeyore. You know, it's not going to work. It will never work. You know, the many faces of Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. The many moods that we, it's so easy to become discouraged. You look horizontally, and it's very easy to say, it's not working well. But when you look vertically, there's nothing to be seen but victory. And we have to come to understand that there's no deliverance, there's no help from man, it's empty. Yes, there are adversaries, yes, there are struggles, and yes, God has even done things to deal with our sin, but at the end of the day, our hope is in verse 13, our great confidence is through God we will do valiantly. And it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. Our hope is always in the Lord. Our hope is not we could finally get the right president or the right judges or the right Congress or the right moral majority. Are there consequences for having the wrong king and the wrong Congress and the wrong congregation? You bet there's consequences. That's what the psalmist is saying. But they can't thwart the victory of God, can they? Never. There is a great victory that is coming and a great king. And the struggle of the king may know in one season is followed by the victory of the king. The struggle of Psalm 109 is followed by the victory of Psalm 110 in order that we might have confidence, in order that we might have comfort in the great covenantal faithfulness of God. And so, looking back at the very beginning of the psalm, my heart is steadfast, O God, and I will sing praises even with my soul. How different this is than just back in Psalm 107, verse 11, it says, because they have rebelled against thy words and spurned thy counsel, O Most High. Now here, the psalmist in Psalm 108 is going to be steadfast. He's not going to rebel. Because he has this comfort and this confidence in God, it overflows into this passion, this desire, this expectation to remain steadfast. And why, again, not only having a right view of God and a right view of history, but even in our worshiping of Him, putting Him in the proper context, above the nations, above the rulers, above the circumstances, will affect how you emotionally relate to God, to the world, and how you praise. You know, I think that, again, as you know, that I don't have a great confidence in those who want to turn up the volume on our praise music. I am one who likes loud music. I've grown up listening to loud music, and I can out loud the most of you. But loud music, in the end, does not satisfy the soul. To crank up the decibels, to crank up the instruments, will not satisfy your soul in the day of trial and affliction. What will give a person the kind of steadfastness that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the immediate struggle, regardless of the immediate conflict, where will you find a heart steadfast and able to sing even in the midst of the struggle? It's not in the kind of music you sing, but in the kind of God you worship. It's very important that you have the proper perspective of God. And I believe we've done a lot of people a great disservice in cranking them up around music that never satisfies the soul because it never leads you, as the psalmist says in another psalm, to the God who is higher than I. If you want to have that steadfastness, you've got to have a God who's higher than you. You've got to have a God who's more powerful than you and all of your enemies. A God who's more faithful than you. A God who is more loving, kind, having greater loving kindness and greater mercy than you. And of all the help that man might bring. And when the psalmist comes to understand that God's glory is above the heavens, that the people of God are His, and God will be victorious, and God, through God, we will do valiantly, and that God will tread down our adversaries, and God will deliver His people, and God will save His people, because His loving kindness is so great, His truth reaches to the skies, He will be the exalted God, and man cannot be thwarted. That is where his soul finds the strength to steadfastly praise God in season and out of season. Deep worship starts with a deep grasp of who God is. Life-changing, soul-satisfying worship begins with a comprehension or a grasping of a God who is not like His creatures. The type of worship that will be able to sing even in the midst of the struggles of life flows from a God who is above those struggles, who uses those struggles, and has promised to bring an end to those struggles for His people, for His purpose, in His time, for His glory. And so as these exiled Jews are returning to the promised land, a land full of enemies, a land full of people who would love to see the people of God thwarted, a land full of those who do not want to see that temple rebuilt and do not want God worshipped and do not want the people of God to succeed in the building of the walls and organizing again the great theocracy of Israel. The psalmist calls us to be reminded of the great comfort that God provides for His people, and being comforted with that, to grow in a great confidence of God, that He might call us to a great praise that will not be thwarted just because of the circumstances. And when we awake in the morning, our joy will not need to be rekindled. Our joy will not need to be, you know, re-kicked into gear. Awake, verse 2, harp and lyre. I will awaken at the dawn, and I will give thanks to You, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to You among the nations because of the great confidence and the great comfort I derive from Your loving kindness, Your purpose, Your promise for Your people to extend Your glory even to the ends of the earth. And when we learn to sing like that, we will sing greatly. And you won't need to be ginned up somehow artificially. It will flow from the very bottom of your soul into the great exaltations of God. Amen? So, in closing, are there storms on the horizon? Quite possibly. Whether it be considered individually, corporately, or nationally. Will we see conflict before the great King returns? Most certainly. But shall any of these cause us to stop singing fervently unto the Lord? No. Because God cannot be thwarted. And there's a great comfort for His people, even in the night. So let us sing boldly, let us sing openly, and let us rejoice. Because God will have His way. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You supply the victory, that You are the source of the victory, that You are the victory, and that through You we will do valiantly, and that You will tread down all of our adversaries, whether it be people who stand against us because of our faith, whether it be our flesh and the sin and the devil who seeks to sift us of our faith, or whether it be just circumstances themselves. Father, we thank You that in You, with You, and because of You, we will do valiantly. And Lord, when the dark night of the soul is upon us, may us always see the bright light of Your covenantal loving kindness and mercy. As the circumstances are dark and dim, may we always see the bright torch of your person, that our desire to sing and praise will never be washed out, but all the more grow brightly. And we thank you, Father, that the light bright that shines the brightest, even in the darkest of night. Father, teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.